The King's Congregation of Meridian, Idaho provides this audio recording from our Lord's Day worship service. For more information, visit thekingscongregation.com.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. This is the Word of God. O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You so for Your Word, and we thank You for all the songs that Your Word contains. We thank You that we sing because You sing, and we sing in joy and triumph because You have sung in joy and triumph through Christ. We thank You for this. We pray that by Your Spirit You would bring this to us, into our hearts, to make us alive, full of joy, full of song, singing Your salvation and Your great victory to the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have this Advent season looking at the advent of our Lord Jesus through the lens of four different Christmas songs. And this morning we will be considering Isaac Watts' very famous Christmas it was a Christmas song. We've made it a Christmas carol, which is both a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing because all Christians sing it, but it's kind of a curse because we only sing it at Christmas time, Advent time. And that part of it is kind of a shame. But Joy to the World is Isaac Watts's version, or his word that he would use would be imitation. It's his imitation of Psalm 98. Now, he used this word imitation because he did the Psalms in a particular way. And this particular Psalm, Joy to the World, Psalm 98, was in a book that was published of his songs in 1719. And the name of the book was this: The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship. The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied basically to everything. And so he used the word imitation here because it's not a pure psalm. He's not trying to do what the metrical Psalter does, which is to capture the meaning and as much as possible the phrasing of the psalms, but to put them in the form of our English-style poetry, which is there's a common meter and there is a rhyme. And so we have many metrical psalms. What Watts was trying to do was a little bit different. He was trying to present each one of the psalms in light of its fulfillment in Christ. He well understood that all the psalms are about Christ in some way or sense, that God was not just through David writing about David's experience, but that David was a type of Christ, which means that God, in a sense, through history, and particularly through the history of Israel and through the history of saints like David, God is doing a kind of cosmic play in real time. When we put on a play, all those in the play are self-consciously acting. If we're in the play, we know we're playing a part. And so self-consciously, we're stepping outside of ourselves and then playing this other part, which has a different meaning, which we want to go to the audience. When God puts on a play, and He does, history is His play, His actors are not self-consciously acting. He puts on a play in real time with real people making real decisions for in their own real situations, and yet at the same time, the meaning is not simply contained in the people who are in the play. It has a larger meaning. And so in the life of David, we have the life of Christ really encapsulated. And so Isaac Watts understood this, that all of these psalms have a fulfillment in Christ, that they're really about Christ. In other words, it's not even the fact that, well, they're really about David, but they're also about Christ. No, it's really the other way around. They're really about Christ, but they're also about David. And they're also about God's people, because we're all summed up in Christ. And so he wanted to capture the Psalms in terms of their fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. And he wanted to put that out in such a way that this great cosmic truth was brought home to the heart of each individual believer. So you have in Watts this constant vastness and this constant miniature. He's always writing in the huge, and he's always writing in the very small at the same time. His themes are, number one, the sovereignty of God, the exhaustive sovereignty of God, a very loving sovereignty. Secondly, it is the absolute victory, and conquest, and the absolute cosmic efficacy of God's salvation through Christ. And his third theme is the application of all of that and the coming home of all of that into the heart and into the life of the individual believer, every individual believer, in a sense that we have the cosmos and God's salvation contained within each one of us. And yet, in a bigger sense, we're saved not because God's salvation has entered into us, but because we have been caught up and overwhelmed by God's salvation. It's like a great tsunami that overtakes each one of us, and then it fills us up. It fills us up. And so Watts held all of this together. You can see this kind of greatness and energy and wonder in all of his psalms and hymns. Now, Watts is a very interesting story in his own right. Obviously, the way he went about these psalms, these imitations of psalms, as he put it, was a reflection of what God did in Watts's own life. He was born in 1674 in England, and he was born into the home of a devout nonconformist father and mother. Now, nonconformist means that they objected to and that they protested and refused to comply with the Anglican Book of Prayer, which had been imposed on all churches in England by the Act of Parliament and the Queen or King, and I can't remember which it was at that particular time. And so you were required to conform to that, and you had within the churches in England, you had the Puritan movement, which stood against this, but were trying to purify the church from again. And then you had more of the Pilgrim movement, which were the separatists. And so Watts was born into a family that would have been in the more separatist vein of the churches of that time. And so his father was a kind of deacon in a nonconformist church and actually went to prison on a couple of different times because of his nonconformity. In fact, a lot of times Isaac's mother nursed him down at the jail as she's down there to visit her husband. Why is he in jail? For robbing a 7-Eleven? You know, for manufacturing meth? No, none of the things that we see all the time today. He's down there because of his convictions from the Scripture, and he's not acting in conformity with the conformity law for the Church of England. And so Watts's dad obviously paid a price. His whole family paid a real price for this. And Watts himself would pay a price for this. He wouldn't go to jail like his father would. But in that day, if you were a nonconformist, then you could not be admitted to the major universities in England, such as Oxford or Cambridge. And Watts showed a lot of intellectual promise very early on. He started learning languages. He learned Latin like when he's 5 or 6, and then Greek, and then Hebrew by his early teens, and then French. He lived in an area of London where they had a lot of French refugees, and he felt like he needed to be able to talk to their neighbors. And so he learned French. And so he showed a lot of promise. And there was a friend of the family who was a physician who was well off, who offered to pay for Isaac to go, I don't know if it was Oxford or Cambridge, but it was one of the major universities. There was just one catch. Isaac would have to renounce his nonconformity, his nonconformist views, and he refused to do that. And so in terms of education, he was kind of relegated to a backwater in terms of university level, to a nonconformist kind of college. In fact, when Watts died, he was not permitted to be buried in London because of his nonconformity. The interesting thing is, in spite of his convictions, which he held to throughout his life, he had this very Catholic with a small c, this very universal vision of God's salvation and of the church, and he had a desire to minister to the whole church. And in that, we would have to say that he succeeded. He wrote over 700 psalm imitations and hymns. Now, if you think today, if you are a songwriter or you're a lyricist, you know, if you wrote 50 songs, you would say, that's a lot. If you wrote 100, we would say, that's a whole lot. This man wrote over 700 his lifetime. And because of the combination of the themes that I mentioned earlier, the sovereignty of God, the greatness of his salvation, the cosmic nature of it, and the very personal nature of it, because that's always in his songs continue today to be sung, and to be sung with great love. They were sung even in the Anglican Church back during his day and so forth. So he really did succeed in his desire to minister to the whole church. Now, he was also an intellectual. He wrote several textbooks. He wrote a textbook on logic. He wrote another textbook on science. It was kind of a combination of a geology book and also a book on astronomy. So he really was an extremely well-educated man and very, very smart. Now, in our day, the way we name things, when we name books, is we tend to make allusions. We have a little phrase that is kind of alludes to some other phrase. And so we will write a grammar book called Eats, Shoots, and Leaves, okay? Because that was a phrase that this person who wrote the book had seen get misused. You know, what does that mean? Eats, comma, shoots, S-H-O-O-T-S, comma, and leaves, like a bank robber, eats, shoots, and leaves. Or does it mean like a panda, eats, shoots, and leaves? Which is it? So anyway, that's the way we tend to name books today. Back then, they tended to have very, not only very straightforward names, but very exhaustive names. They told you exactly what the book was about. So Watts's book on logic, this was the title: Logic, or the Right Use of Reason in the Inquiry after Truth, with a Variety of Rules to Guard Against Error in the Affairs of Religion and Human Life, as well as in the sciences. So it's, you know, it's all there. It reminds me of some of the church names in the Deep South, in the real revivalistic type churches, you know, the kind of the tent type churches. There was a church we used to drive by on this back roads kind of highway when we would go back and forth when I was in law school, and it's like the whole doctrinal statement of the church is in the name. It's all there, you know, the Holy Child Jesus Church with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and, you know, it's all right there in the name. So that's the way they used to name books. But the interesting thing about his book on logic is that it was the standard logic textbook at Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale. In fact, it was the standard logic textbook in the University of Oxford for over a century. So this was no kind of a, okay, he has an interest in logic, he wrote a little book, good for him. No, this was the major textbook in all the major universities, English-speaking, at that time. And his book on geology and astronomy was also well regarded. Watts, these themes that he had in his hymns and songs of the sovereignty of God, the loving providence of God, the God's salvation and bringing that vast salvation home to each heart was really something that he lived out personally. It wasn't something that he just wrote about in a theory. When Watts was growing up, I think it was about age 15, he had smallpox, you know, which back, we don't hardly have smallpox anymore. It's pretty much been eradicated. But back in that day, it killed many, many, many people. And so he had smallpox when he was 15. He survived, but it scarred him for life. And not only scarred him from the pox that he had, but it left him sickly and weak for the rest of his life. He never had good health for the rest of his life. And whether it was due to the smallpox somehow affecting him or whether, we don't know, but he only grew to be about 5 feet tall. He was teeny. And he was extremely homely. He had a huge head, a head that belonged on a man who was like 6'5", is on this man who's 5 foot tall. He had a very large hooked nose. He had very small eyes. And, you know, you may wonder, it's like, why are you going on about this? This is kind of, you're kind of making too big a deal about it. It's like, no, I'm really not. He was strikingly unhandsome, strikingly ugly. The only romance he ever had in his life was with a woman by the name of Singer. Elizabeth Singer was her name. Now, she herself was a noted poet of the day, and she... Watts came to her attention from reading his poetry and his books and all that kind of stuff. And they struck up a correspondence kind of out of mutual admiration for one another and of their work. And they fell in love through this correspondence. Just the spirit of each of them, who they were and what they were doing in their poetry and that kind of stuff. So finally, after some length of months, and remember, you know, it's not like Facebook. The first thing you see is the photograph or eHarmony, you know. No, not like that. They didn't have any photographs, so they're just writing letters. And so he went to propose to her, and the thing is, his looks, she couldn't get past his looks. And, you know, girls are a lot better at getting past looks and issues like that than guys are. She could not, literally, she could not get past his look. She said to a friend, she said, if only I could say that I admire the casket as much as I admire the jewel it contains. Now, Watts was brokenhearted, but he was not bitter. Not close. Never. Never any bitterness shows up in his life. He became her lifelong friend. He never had another romance. He was never married. He was single for the rest of his life. And yet he remained her good friend and correspondent for the rest of their life. And so his response to this kind of hard providence was not because, well, he's just a weak fellow, because his intellect was massive and he was a great preacher. And his congregation loved him. And those who sang his songs loved him. His response, his graciousness to this really hard providence, because, you know, it's not like, okay, this one girl turns you down. It's like, no, the reason why she turns you down, you're living with that for the rest of your life. That's your body. You're never going to get out of it. It's never going to be any different. It was his deep faith in God's providence and God's love that made him really known for his graciousness. He later wrote to a friend about this incident with Singer. And this is what he said. I'm persuaded that in a future state, we shall take a sweet review of those scenes of providence which have been involved in the thickest darkness, and shall trace those footsteps of God when He walked with us through the deepest waters. This will be a surprising delight, to have those perplexing riddles laid open to the eyes of our souls and read the full meaning of them set in characters of wisdom and grace. And so he really was a truly, truly gracious man. And he was known for that throughout his life. His graciousness, a very engaging personality. He was not folded in on himself. He was a very outward person. And so he may have been small and ugly on the outside, but he was a giant. And he was beautiful on the inside. And God used him greatly. And so that brings us then to Psalm 98, which is the text of this great imitation that Watts wrote called Joy to the World. Psalm 98, if you search the Psalter, you will see, you will no doubt conclude, it is one of the most joyous psalms in the entire Psalter. And it is not joyous with a just light kind of merrymaking joy. It is joyful with a deep and a triumphant joy, the kind of joy that comes when the right and the good and the true has triumphed over everything that is false and evil and wicked, and everything has been set right. You know, the end of the book has come and everything has been put into place. It is that kind of triumphant joy that we see in Psalm 98. And this psalm, something that we will miss today as English speakers when we look at the Psalter, is the central place that this psalm occupies in the entire Psalter. Now, when we read the Psalms, and most Christians who do read the Bible, they typically will read the Psalms, we might notice the fact that there's five books of the Psalm, that the Psalter has been arranged. We might notice that, but if we do notice that, it'll just be one of those kind of, that's interesting, five books. Well, we need to understand that the Psalter was arranged probably in its final form by Ezra, perhaps by Ezekiel, but its arrangement was carefully thought out so that the Psalter as a whole and each one of its books has a general theme which sheds light on the meaning and the application of each psalm. And the Psalter, as you might expect, has a sevenfold structure. Now, there's five books, and you wonder then, well, okay, where does the seven come up with? Well, we got five books of the Psalms. Well, it has an introduction, and it has a conclusion. Psalm 1 and 2, which originally were one psalm, they were unnumbered, and they were one psalm together. Psalm 1 and 2 is really the introduction of the whole Psalter. It looks to us like it's part of Book 1, but really, originally, it appears to have stood by itself as the introduction to the whole Psalter. And then Psalm 146 through 50 at the very end, all these hallelujahs and praise psalms, that was like the epilogue or the conclusion to the Psalter. So we have a sevenfold, we have five books plus an introduction and a conclusion. And when you realize that, then you can see, well, how does the Psalter open and how does it end? Well, it opens with the phrase, "Blessed is the man," Psalm 1:1. And it closes with the phrase, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord," Psalm 150, verse 6. And that gives us the overarching theme of the Psalter. It is the conjunction of man's blessing and God's glory, which is really the whole purpose of life. You know, one of the great questions and answers we have in English-speaking Christendom is the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's really what we see here in the theme of the Psalter. And if we look then at the introduction, which is Psalms 1 and 2, which were originally together, we can see they began again, "Blessed is the man," and then Psalm 2 ends with, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in the Son." And so the Son, the Christ, whom the Father exalts, he is the blessed man. He is the blessed man whom God has exalted to his throne and to his right hand. And our blessedness and our glory to God is all part of being in him. It's trusting him, the one whom God has exalted. And so the story of the Psalter then is really the story of the Son of God, the perfect man, the perfect blessed man, the worshiping man, the man who was all that man was created to be, whom God exalted to his right hand, and who has brought salvation to all the earth. It's really that story. And in that story, we have several offices that come forth about the Son. It's the story of the Son, but there's several offices. Well, the whole thing is prophetic. The whole thing is speaking the Word of God. So that's always there in the background. But the Son is this prophet who speaks the Word of God, who becomes a priest and becomes a king. He becomes the high priest and he becomes a king. So you have a lot of emphasis on the priestly office. Hopefully that's not a reflection of my sermon. God does have a sense of humor, doesn't he? Okay. He's this prophet who becomes the high priest and who becomes the king. And so we can see that in the most quoted psalm, and really probably the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament, is Psalm 110. And of course, that is the psalm which says, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Not to the according to the Aaronic order or the Levitical order where they're dying and passing it on from generation to generation, but the order of Melchizedek, the one without beginning of days or ending of days. And so he becomes the high priest. But what is the context of Psalm 110? How does it begin? "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So the Son becoming the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek only happens in the context of him becoming the king who sits at God's right hand and whose enemies are all made a footstool for his feet. Those things are conjoined together. And so many of the Psalms, for example, Book 3 of the Psalms is all about the priestly role and the priestly office. And the focus is the temple and the worship. Book 4, on the other hand, which is where our psalm, Psalm 98, comes from, is the kingly book of psalms. It has 17 psalms, which are all kingly. They're all about the one who becomes high priest forever, according to the Melchizedek, becoming king and bringing his kingdom to the world. All of these psalms are about the need for the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, and its effect on the world. And so you have 17 psalms in Book 4, and they're arranged chiastically, which means there's a parallel structure with the first one and the last one, and they move inward until you get this apex, the central apex of the kingly psalms. And the chiastic center of Book 4 of the Psalms is Psalm 98. It is the central psalm of the kingly book of Psalms. And so if we looked at the Psalter like a godly Hebrew from the Old Testament, we would know before we ever read one word from Psalm 98 that this psalm is a big deal. It is a big deal in terms of God's Psalter, which means it's a big deal in terms of what God is doing in the world. And if we look at Psalm 98, you will see that it has a past, present, and future aspect to this triumphant rejoicing. In verses 1 through 3, they rejoice over God's victorious salvation. It says, "Sing to God a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And so we see here once again this conjunction of the priestly and the kingly. Jesus doesn't become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever without becoming king, seated at God's right hand with rule and authority over all the world. There is no such thing as a salvation. There's no such thing as forgiveness without Jesus being king. Okay? Well, we say, well, yeah, he's a king, sort of, kind of. The church says he is the King of Kings, kind of. But we got some footnotes. We got some footnotes that go with that. Lord of Lords, King of Kings, footnotes 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, down here explaining what we mean. Well, if Jesus is the king, kind of, then Jesus is your Savior, kind of. And you're forgiven, kind of. Now, fortunately, God's salvation doesn't depend on our understanding. Just like the Noah's family, their salvation in the ark didn't depend upon them fully, totally understanding everything that was going on and everything God was doing. It depended on them believing God's word through Noah enough to set foot on that ark. And so, again, we're not saved because God's salvation comes in to us and becomes part of us, which then depends on how do we conceive of this thing. We're saved because we become part of God's salvation. Thank God. So all of our understanding is deficient in some way, and certainly our practice is way deficient in many ways, but that doesn't limit God. But it's not because we necessarily understand that Jesus is really king. Fortunately, our salvation is not dependent on that. But it is absolutely dependent on the fact that he is actually king, whether or not we understand it. He can only be your Savior. He can only forgive your sins. He can only be your high priest if he's your king, and not only your king, but everybody else's king. There's no separating that. Somehow we've managed to separate it today, but there is no separating that. We have managed to separate somehow to perform this massive theological lobotomy in our heads in which we separate that in our conceptions, which absolutely cannot be separated. And so there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness apart from victory. For apart from victory and kingship and the coming of the kingdom. When Jesus came preaching the gospel, we're told in the Gospels, which gospel did he come preaching? We're said he came preaching the gospel of something. The good news of something. The good news about something. What was it? The good news about Jesus? Well, yes, of course, it concerns him, but that's not what he said. That's not what he called the gospel. The good news of forgiveness, certainly that's entailed, but that's not what he said. The way Jesus put it, and the gospel he came preaching was the gospel of the kingdom. If the kingdom has not come, forgiveness has not come. Salvation has not come. Now that's the truth. God is very merciful. He's very patient. He's very kind. And we have many brothers and sisters in Christ who don't understand this. And they're still saved because God's salvation doesn't depend upon their understanding. But this is this glorious truth. And it's not a private truth. This is not something that God has revealed in the hearts of believers. He has done that. This is something that God has objectively revealed. He has made known his salvation and his righteousness. He has revealed in the sight of the nations. There is a reason why God called the fullness of time into which he sent his son the time of the greatest ancient empire there was, which was in terms of power and vastness. It was the Roman Empire. And his son comes at that time. There is a reason why he is put to death by officials from the Roman Empire. Now, they weren't really seeking his death. It was his own people representing us, seeking his death, but they didn't have the power to put him to death. So in the providence of God, it is the official, the Romans. It's the Roman Empire government officials who have to put him on the cross. And the same thing is true of his resurrection. I often hear the fact that, well, the first witnesses of the resurrection were the women. Well, you know, God has a special place for all of us, but that's just simply not true. They were not the first witnesses of the resurrection. In fact, they were witnesses of the resurrected Christ, but the only people, not just the first, but the only people in all of history who actually witnessed the resurrection were Roman centurions who were guarding the tomb, put there for official reasons. This is not something God is doing in a corner. This is something that He is manifesting. He's saying to Rome, hey, look at this. I have an announcement for you. Just like when God announced the great kingdom announcement in the book of Daniel, okay, in the first of the great ancient empires, which was the Babylonian Empire. The announcement, it's not to Daniel, it's not to Israel, it's not to God's people, it's to the empire. It's to Babylon, and not only that, through whom did God announce it? He did not announce the kingdom through Daniel. He interpreted it through Daniel. He explained it through Daniel. He announced it through Nebuchadnezzar of all people. There is a reason why God does this. It's because His victory is cosmic and His salvation is cosmic and it is public truth. It is official truth. It is governmental truth. It is political truth. And it is certainly politically incorrect truth. And so we have then in the middle verses 4 through 6 the present response, the only appropriate present response to this truth. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with harp. That's the woodwind section. The harp, that's strings. That's woodwinds, clarinets, flutes, oboe, bassoon. It's all of that. That has a certain sound there included. But that's not enough because he says with trumpets and with the sound of the horn, you shall play. So I don't know if any of you have had opportunity to go hear the Boise Philharmonic. You need to go. This is a really good orchestra, and we're blessed to have them here. And, you know, when you go, I mean, the strings are lovely and all that kind of stuff, but there's nothing like when the brass and the percussion comes in. You know, there's nothing like one of those great songs that has the brass and the percussion. I love when they do something like Copeland's, you know, Fanfare for the Common Man. And you got the gong, and you got the timpani, and you got the brass, and it's just like woodwinds. It's like, you know. That's the way my high school band director was, by the way. Woodwinds were to be seen and not heard. You marched around out there in occupied spots, but it was all about brass and drums. It was about sound. And this is the kind of rejoicing that comes forth here. And he says, and then he goes on into verses 7 through 9, which is the future aspect of this. He says, let all creation rejoice. And we just go, well, isn't this nice? He's speaking poetically. Let the sea roar in all its fullness in the world. And let the rivers clap their hands. Isn't this nice? And the hills be joyful together. You know, it's like, look, this is God's creation. And all creation is in bondage to sin and corruption, and it's all going to rejoice. Every last molecule, every last quark and anything else out there that's been discovered since I last read any of this stuff, it's all going to rejoice. It wasn't the wind and the waves who didn't recognize Jesus. It was us. They recognized Him. They obeyed Him. The sea became calm. The wind became calm when He commanded. They recognize their Lord and their Maker, and the hills will rejoice, and the trees. You think about a tree, all except for a few weird trees. The little trees, they grow up, and they have their arms like this. They're praising God. They're pointing us up. They're praising God all the time. You know, there's that weird evergreen tree that goes up and then turns around and goes down. Have you seen those things? You know, and it's like people put them in gardens because they're a curiosity. It's different, you know, and that's kind of cool to be different like everybody else. But it's like when you see that tree, it's like something is wrong with that. You know, something, you look at that, I don't think it was like that in the garden. I don't think it was like that. I think that came about with the fall. And so all of creation is rejoicing before God. And he says he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. This is a present reality that's working its way forward into God's great judgment. Now, one mistake we made when we read the Bible is when we hear the word judgment, we read it as a synonym for condemnation. You know, God's going to judge. He's going to condemn. But judging is really a neutral word. Judging is also what happens when an acquittal comes about. Judging is also what happens when one is justified, when one is declared to be in the right, and one is declared to be pure and innocent and righteous. Okay, that's also judgment. So judgment either results in condemnation or justification. Those are the two things. Okay, and when God gives a judgment, it's not like our human judges. When you get a judgment at one of our courts, you get a piece of paper. Congratulations. Thank you. See ya. So you may have had somebody who wronged you, who owed you money. You go and get a judgment. They owe you this money. You get a piece of paper that says they owe you the money. Good luck collecting. It's been nice knowing you. It doesn't make it happen. When God judges, it happens. His judgments are self-executing. And not only that, but because they're self-executing, the way that God renders his judgment is by executing the judgment. Okay? So Solomon prays in the Old Testament when he dedicates the temple, says, look down from heaven here and judge. And he says, justify the righteous, rewarding them according to their righteousness, and condemn the wicked, bringing their own way on their own head. So that's how you know God's judgment. It says in the New Testament that the resurrection was Jesus's justification. That's God's verdict. How does he give his verdict, his judgment concerning Jesus? By raising him from the dead and exalting him to his right hand. That's his verdict. He's glorified. You have God's verdict that he is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God and he is righteous. And so the judgment of God is always a good thing because it's where everything is put right. And he does this according to righteousness. He does this according to his covenant promises and his faithfulness, and with equity. He brings his salvation into the world from corner to corner. And then when we look at Watts's interpretation, we can see how he goes to the New Testament, thinks about all of this in cosmic terms and what Jesus has done. And he says, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth, not let Israel, not let the church, not let believers, let the earth receive her king. And not only that, but let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And you see there again this thing with Watts in terms of the cosmic. It's so huge you can't take it in. And then the personal. Let every heart prepare him room. Somebody said that Watts was pietism's and separatism's greatest gift to the church and to the world. The danger sometimes we have for Christians who get the part about a personal relationship with God and making room for him in his heart is that when they don't get the other truth about the kingship and the cosmic victory of God, that it gets skewed. And the same is true in the other direction. When you have Christians who get the kingship and the victory and that kind of stuff, but don't have also the concept of what's in the heart of the believer, you tend to end up in triumphalism. You end up in triumphalism, off in one direction, or you end up in pietism, off in another direction. But Isaac Watts, what he does is he puts both pedals to the metal. And it's fine to push a pedal to the metal as long as you're pushing all the pedals to the metal. He pushes the victorious, triumphant kingdom pedal all the way to the metal, but he also pushes the personal, make room in every heart, all the way to the metal too. And it works because both pedals or all the way to the middle. And I think that we need to see the Christian life in those terms. It's not a balancing, like I'll go halfway with each. It's not like the more you push one pedal down, the other one gets pushed up. So they have to work, you know, inversely like this. So you have to kind of balance 50%, 50%. No, push them both to the floor. Just make sure they're both down to the floor. Joy to the earth in the second verse. The Savior reigns. He understands there is no salvation apart from Jesus reigning now. No salvation now without Jesus King and reigning now. So let men their songs employ while fields and floods, rock hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessing flow, far as the curse is found. He's reaching back now all the way into Genesis to go, why do we need salvation? Is a prescription. Salvation is a prescription. It's a remedy, which means that it has to be based on a diagnosis. It's related to a problem. And you have to have an accurate diagnosis to have an accurate prescription. Why is God's salvation so big? Because the curse is so big. And our problem is so big. And the death and its grip is so big. And He has come not to save a little bit, not to smuggle a few of Satan's souls across the border into heaven where He controls. He's come to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. I mean, is that a great line or what? Don't you wish you had written that line? He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world now, and He rules with truth and grace. And what is the outcome to the coming of God's kingdom? He's going to make the nations prove. The nations. Think of all the ones you hear about on the news. There's America, who's trying hard to turn totally away from God. There's Europe, which has totally already done that. You've got all the Muslim lands. You've got the Middle East. You've got Africa in civil war and bloodbath. You've got all these ones. Those ones. Those nations will prove the glories of His righteousness, His faithfulness to His promises, and they will prove the wonders of His love. What a great song. What a great way of seeing Psalm 98 fulfilled in Christ, here and present. And here's the gig. We understand this. We have a lot of brothers and sisters who don't. Watts understood this by God's grace. We understand this by God's grace. So we need to know what we're singing, and we need to sing louder, and we need to sing with this great fullness and triumph of joy. Let's not let this be contained in our earthen vessels, you know. And we're not limited by our outward circumstances any more than Isaac Watts was limited by his outward circumstances. His physique, his looks, he wasn't limited because he believed. He believed. Let us also believe and rejoice in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.